With that, we're going to transition to our sermon at this point. So if you want to go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Genesis 42. Genesis 42, as we continue in our series, looking at Jacob's sons, Joseph may be prominent among them. So as we're there, we're about a third of the way through the service at this point, and maybe it's fair then to, a third of the way through the series, it's fair to take stock of Joseph's brothers and kind of the group that we're talking about in this whole scenario. Now, they are a sorry lot, this group of guys. Just some highlights for us in terms of what's happened. Some of it we've seen in this series, some of this came from our series last year when we were looking at earlier chapters in Genesis. Reuben, the oldest son, has slept with his father's concubine at this point in what was a thinly veiled power play to kind of take over leadership of the family. Simeon and Levi, brothers 2 and 3, massacred an entire town, some of them guilty of rape, but quite a few of them just innocent bystanders in an act of vengeance. Judah, we saw just a few weeks back, slept with what he thought was a prostitute, turns out was his daughter-in-law, so there was that whole thing. Oh, and of course there's that whole bit where they all conspired together to murder their brother and instead sold him into slavery. So as I said, this is a sorry lot of people that we're dealing with. These are the descendants of Abraham. These are the heirs of the covenant promises that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the people that supposedly blessing to all nations is going to come through. These are the ones who give us this picture of what a relationship with God could look like in an age where very few people knew the one true living God. These guys need an accounting. They need to be confronted with their guilt. They need to reckon with their sin. In some cases, before others, like Joseph, for example, but then also, and most importantly, before God. So in this chapter, and really the coming chapters, the next few weeks, we see God's purposes very clearly here. He is not just saving Jacob and his sons from famine, because if that's all he were doing, he could have just, you know, not had the famine in the first place, right? So he's not just saving Jacob and his sons from famine, but from their sin and guilt. There are lots of cleverly devised plans in this chapter, but behind them all stands God's good and gracious plan to change these men for the better. So let's look at this in a couple scenes here. So first we'll start with Jacob. Jacob's got a plan what to do in terms of this famine here. So let me read verses 1 to 17 for us. Genesis 42, verses 1 to 17. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, that we may live and not die." These 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, a person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. We'll pause there. So we're picking up right where we left off, by the way. If you were here last week, the very last verse we read in the passage was, all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. And here we just have a specific example of that happening, where these men from Canaan come to Egypt to buy grain as well. And so Jacob sends, you'll notice that Moses, by the way, calls them not Jacob's sons here, but Joseph's brothers in verse 3. So he sends Joseph's brothers because that's the important relationship for what's coming, foreshadows what's about to happen, what God is going to do in this process. So he sends Joseph's brothers, but he only sends 10 of them. He won't send Joseph's full brother, Benjamin, because he's afraid that harm might come to him, much like harm came to Joseph. By the way, what we see here is that Jacob does not actually trust his other sons. We're going to see this a little bit more clearly at the end of the chapter, but he's got his suspicions about what exactly happened to Joseph. So what is the harm that he's afraid is going to come to them is he doesn't trust the 10 guys, that there's a sibling rivalry here quite clearly. Well, the 10 brothers arrive in Egypt. They're brought to Joseph because that's how this process worked, but they don't know that it's Joseph, of course. They wouldn't expect him to be the number two in Egypt. And they bow down before him. And at this point, we all go, oh, that's right. He had those dreams back in chapter 37. So we've since learned that Joseph is good at interpreting dreams, and these dreams come true. And if you get two of the same dream, which Joseph did back in 37, we learned last week that it means God has firmly decided the matter and it's going to happen soon. Except it hasn't happened soon, has it? We're, again, about a decade and a half in at this point, and Joseph's still waiting for this to happen, and yet here it is. The brothers bow down before him, but these dreams have only been partially fulfilled. Because it's just 10 brothers, not all 11, and the parents aren't there yet. And so Joseph's kind of got this, his eyes open here to go, okay, God's doing something, but he isn't done yet. This isn't the end. It says that he remembered everything that had happened back in his father's household, which is a big change because the end of the last chapter, he had named his son Forget because God had helped him forget everything that had happened in his father's household. But now he's going, oh, okay, because God's still doing something here. So he remembers all of this. That's kind of the important background to all that happens next. This whole idea of Joseph seeing God's partial fulfillment of promises and waiting for what's coming, that explains why Joseph lays into his brothers here. But in this kind of odd way, he accuses them of being spies. So what's he doing? Is he punishing them? I mean, maybe. I'm sure there's probably a little vindictiveness in what he's doing. Is he testing them? Certainly that seems to be the case. Is he teaching them? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. All these seem to be at play. So what has the look of vengeance at first, it probably isn't. Derek Kidner says that nothing could be more natural than vengeance in this moment, but nothing further from the truth. And that's we're going to see that as the story unfolds. The brothers are understandably agitated. This is not the response they were expecting as they're just trying to buy some food. And so they sort of pour out their whole life story by accident. I think they're trying to show that they're honest men and it'd be tough to concoct so many lies all at once among so many people. But in the process of sharing their life story, they mention Benjamin. And Joseph seizes on this moment. This is all that he cares about, of course. And so he pounces. Now, are they treating Benjamin, Rachel's other son, his full brother, like they treated him? Is there the same jealousy and hatred at work? That's what he needs to know. That's what he has to find out. And everything that happens in the next couple chapters kind of comes down to that right there. So he says, you're going to send someone home to get him, and the rest of you are going to stay in prison. By the way, Joseph's been in prison because of his brothers. So a little bit of a taste of your own medicine kind of thing happening here. So at the end of this scene, at least, Jacob's plan has completely fallen apart. This nice, easy, let's just buy some grain and everything will be happy, because somebody else has got a plan going on. And that's really where we're headed next. Joseph has a plan too. So let's keep reading verses 18 to 26. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on the donkeys and left. Pause there. So, not entirely sure why Joseph changes plans here. It might have been his purpose all along. Again, he just wanted the brothers to be in prison for a bit to kind of feel like what he has gone through. Or it's also possible that he realizes one guy is not going to be able to bring back enough grain to make sure that his family doesn't starve to death. And so he kind of switches this all around. In any case, he's going to release all but one. And he wants the brothers to know that he's acting justly here. In essence, he's saying, hey, you can trust me in what I'm doing. And he says it because I fear God. Now that's interesting. This is not what they would have been expecting to hear. It's true, of course, Joseph does fear God. It's also true, by the way, the brothers probably don't fear God based on the evidence of their lives. And we see that here. They haven't mentioned God yet. That's not on their lips at any point. But this Egyptian, we think he's an Egyptian at least, this Egyptian does. Not only mentions God's name, but says, I fear God. You can't even really imagine how unexpected this would be. This would be like walking through Moscow in the Soviet Union at the height of the Cold War and hearing the Star-Spangled Banner playing or something. We're going, that's not what I was expecting to hear at this moment. That's how surprising this would have been, especially because the brothers are most likely conditioned to expect these pagan countries to have no fear of God. We can go back as far as Abraham and see this. In Genesis chapter 20, when Abraham is there in front of Abimelech and whatnot, and we see this. Verse 11, Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. And so this is one of the several times where he pretends his wife is his sister. But that's what they would have expected as they head into Egypt. Well, surely there's no fear of God here. In truth, there's more fear of God in Egypt than there is at Canaan at this point, because Joseph's in Egypt with his faith, resolute and refined in fiery trials. Well, what Joseph wants to find out, why he's got this plan here, we're going to leave one brother in Egypt. So one brother's going to be separated from the rest of the family. He's forcing the rest of the brothers into the same temptation that they experienced earlier. Are they willing to abandon another brother selfishly for their own ends? Or have they changed at all? Now, this is where it gets interesting then. Because they believe, rightly, that this is all happening because of what they did to Joseph. They don't know that that's because Joseph is the one doing it, of course, but they think that God is doing this. And we learn something else. What we didn't actually learn in chapter 37 when they sold Joseph into slavery, we learn that they have been haunted by his cries all these years. We don't actually read about Joseph crying out in distress when he's in the cistern at that point waiting to be sold into slavery. But now we know that he was crying out as you would have expected. And though they probably looked unconcerned at the time, you know, they've been waking up in the middle of the night in cold sweats since then. And this is a long time ago. So they are plagued by guilt. Again, quite rightly, because they are guilty. As Reuben's comments highlight, Reuben, the oldest brother, the one who opposed the plan, says, of course this is what happened. He alludes to Genesis 9 verse 5, actually, where God is talking about the punishment for murder and says, you know, if you kill somebody, I'm going to require an accounting for the life of that person. That's exactly the language that Reuben uses here. He's going, we're guilty. Of course there's an accounting happening at this point. And so this is the guilt. The fact that they immediately assume this is that they're being punished just shows how guilty they've been feeling. There's an apocryphal story. It can't possibly be true. It's an urban legend because there are too many versions of it for it to be true. But one of them has Arthur Conan Doyle sending notes to a couple of his friends. And it just said this telegram that just said, all is discovered. And supposedly all the friends who got this note like fled the country immediately. even though they weren't a part of any plot or anything like that. But it's just, it's got that sense of if somebody walked up to you and said, I know what you did, we probably would all go, which one? You know, there's just that sense of guilt that kind of plagues us. And that's what they have here. This is it's almost like the circumstances are saying, we know what you did. And they're going, well, yeah, and we did something, of course. But here's the thing. True guilt, what we might call conviction even, can be an instrument of grace because it exposes our need for redemption. And that's what the brothers are feeling at this moment. We have done something wrong, and we got to do something about that. That the brothers have felt guilt gnawing at them all these years is a good sign. And Joseph gets to see it. His plan is working. He is, as he's testing his brothers, he's revealing what's in their hearts. He also learns that Reuben was against the plot from the beginning, maybe because of his own previous guilt, because Reuben had messed up before then, so he might be going, guys, I've done enough bad stuff in my life. That might explain why he takes Simeon, too, instead of Reuben. Reuben would be the obvious choice. We're going to keep one person who's going to be the oldest brother, but he's going, no. All right, Reuben was against this. More likely, he's taking Simeon because Simeon's the number two brother, and his whole concern is with the number two, with Rachel's second son, Benjamin. But whatever the case, he takes Simeon and everybody else. They get not only their grain, but they get their silver back, too. And why does he put this silver back in their sacks? You got to hear this clearly. He's just messing with them psychologically. Like, he is just trying to provoke a crisis in their lives that might lead them to repentance. And let's see how that shakes out. Scene 3, Reuben is going to have a plan by the end of it. 42, let's read the rest of the chapter, 27 to 38. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. My silver has been returned, he said to his brothers. Here it is in my sack. Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, what is this that God has done to us? When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, the man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father, one is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan. Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, this is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land. As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. Then Reuben said to his father, you may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back. But Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. So on their return journey, they stop for the night at some point. One of the brothers discovers the silver in his pack. This is a bad sign, of course, because that means if they didn't pay for the grain, they stole the grain. And they already got a guy who doesn't really like them. So they're in big trouble at this point, and they panic. It's not going to go well when they need to buy more food. So they are freaking out. Their hearts sink, it says, and they tremble. And tremble is an interesting word because trembling is only something that happens when people are really scared of what's coming. And they say, what is it that God has done to us? And that is exactly the right question to ask because God stands behind all that is happening in their lives. He's the one who has the good plan for them. But it's interesting because there's no indication that God did this. I don't know if there's like lightning happen all around them or something like that. But they immediately assume that God is behind it because they know that this is what they deserve. As they're working almost from a framework of karma, if I could put it that way. Like they're getting what's coming to them. Bono, the lead singer to U2, points out the difference between grace and karma. He says this in an interview with Christianity Today a few years back. The thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma. You see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. What you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or in physics, every action is met by an equal and opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And that's where the brothers are at this point, exactly how they're feeling. They're reaping what they've sown. Of course, this is what would be happening to them. So what hope do they have? I put out bad mojo into the universe, and so bad mojo is coming back to us. And this, by the way, fits to a large extent with an Old Testament framework. Like, they could look at the Psalms. Psalms haven't been written then, but they could look at the Psalms, like Psalm 60, good representation of how this works out. The psalmist says, "You have rejected us, God, and burst upon us. You have been angry. Now restore us." By the way, when God is angry, it's because the people have done wrong. His anger is always just, always righteous. "You have shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures, for it is quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger." Do you see that whole idea? Well, we've done wrong, and now we're getting what we deserve as a result of it. Then the psalmist just gives us this little, anytime in Psalms you see the word "but," you got to lean in at that point. And here it is. "But for those who fear you," well, it's a totally different story. It's not the karma idea anymore. "But for those who fear you, you've raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow." You can stand against the punishment that's coming. So what's happening, and we know this because of the trembling and the questions they're asking, the brothers are beginning to fear God. And that fear sets them on the road to grace. Let me finish off Bono's quote, because he says this. He says, "And yet along comes this idea called grace to upend all that 'as you reap, so you will sow' stuff. Grace defies reason and logic." And I love this. He says, "Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions. Love interrupts the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff." Well, the brothers deserve certain consequences. They've done a lot of stupid stuff. They have earned all the punishment that is coming their way, but love just might interrupt the consequences. God's love, of course. But even Joseph's love, because he could have punished them immediately, and instead he did something different. We see, by the way, in this scene, that Joseph's motivation is love, because he breaks down in the middle of it. He begins weeping. You can see how soft his heart is towards his brothers. And so it's the softness that motivates his harshness, because he's got to see what's going on inside of them. But before love can really interrupt the consequences of their actions, first they have to learn to fear God. They have to understand themselves rightly in relation to him. They have to reckon with who they really are and who he really is. And that is the grace of fear, to fear the Lord. Well, they get home. They clue Jacob into what has happened, why Simeon's not with them anymore. And at this point, they discover that everybody got silver back in their pouches. And so they're terrified at this point. And we see Jacob's doubts as a father coming out again. He lets his hand show a little bit at this point, because he says, "Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more." So even though Simeon's there in Egypt, you can see Jacob saying the same thing that happened to Joseph just happened to Simeon. And so you're going, well, what exactly do you think happened? I mean, think, Jacob just learned two things simultaneously. He learned that Simeon is no longer with them, and the brothers have all this grain and a lot of cash. Did they sell him into slavery too? And you got to think, he's probably wondering about the slavery thing for Joseph, even though he saw the robe and it was torn and the blood and whatnot, because they got 20 shekels of silver for the guy. Like, you don't think one of the brothers bought himself a new car? You know, and dad's like, where'd you get this money from? He's like, you know, it was a raffle or something like that. Right? So he's got questions already, and we see the questions coming out here. And this explains why he is 100% against Benjamin going back with him. Of course he doesn't trust them. Of course harm will come to Benjamin, and he's right. And so what we see in the scene then, it's a word that Jacob actually uses, the very last word in the chapter, this word sorrow. There's such deep sorrow in this chapter. And in this scene, Jacob's sorrow over the plight of two of his sons, and frankly, his sorrow over the character of the rest of his sons. We see the brothers' sorrow too, at least in Reuben. There's some indications, and in the chapters that are coming, I think we'll see that this is true, that there is some sorrow in the rest of the brothers too. But you see it with Reuben, because he makes this rash promise. Like, I'm not sure he knows what he just said. "If I don't bring him back, you can kill my sons." But that's the level of guilt and regret and sorrow that he feels. Where now, whereas before, you know, we got these brothers are willing really to kill for selfish reasons, now he's willing to sacrifice for selfless reasons, for the sake of his brother. Sorrow has done a good work in Reuben, at least. His regret over past actions has actually sparked some change in his life. This is what Paul says should happen, by the way. Important chapter, important series of verses, 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. Paul points out the contrast between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. He says this, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." So everybody feels regret, that sort of sorrow, but what do you do with that? If it's godly sorrow, if it's sorrow that happens with the fear of the Lord behind it, it's going to lead to repentance. It will lead to change. And he says that. You see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. You can go, yeah, I think that's what's happening in Reuben here. So just like guilt and fear, the brothers are now experiencing the grace of sorrow, the regret over their past decisions. Guilt has exposed their need for forgiveness. Fear has turned them to the source of forgiveness. And so sorrow has prepared them to receive forgiveness by repentance and faith. God indeed has a plan for this sorry lot, to change them for the better by throwing them in the way of grace. But here's the thing. God has a plan to change us for the better too. Because we are also a sorry, sorry lot. And some of you are like, hey now, I don't even know you. Some of you are first time here and you're like, I can say that confidently. Even if I've never met you and I don't know your backstory, I can say it confidently about you. Most, if not all, of your actions are tainted by selfish motives. Even the good things you do in part because of how they make you feel about yourself and the fact that other people look at you different when you do them. When someone wrongs you grievously, and you know what I mean by like grievous wrong, like they merged in front of you in traffic, something like that, you feel justified in your angry outburst, despite the overwhelming material abundance where we live. You have a nagging sense of discontent, like that child at Christmas who, after opening the 10,000th present, says, "Is this all there is?" You have been careless with your words time and time again, whatever that looks like, gossip, shading the truth, or just harsh words spoken in ill temper. And because of your carelessness, you have recklessly pierced those you love. Your self-absorption keeps you from feeling deep compassion for others when they face trials, but also makes you prone to a sullen self-pity when you're going through trials. How come nobody's paying attention to me? And when you see all of these things in others, you judge them proudly for it, while making excuses for yourself when you do them. Just to be clear, by the way, I see all this in me too. It's why it was easy to write this list. Like, no problem to come up with this stuff. We are a sorry, sorry lot. And this is why God needs a plan. And thank God that he has a plan for us. Here's the plan. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, clear as day. You cannot miss it. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, changed, made holy, begin to look a bit more like Jesus. By the way, all this fussing that we have about what God's will is in some situation, this is always the answer. I don't know what God's will is. It's that you grow up right now, whatever you're in at this point. It is the will of God that you be sanctified. God has a plan for us, to change us for the better, to sanctify us. And he will use the graces of true guilt, conviction, and fear, and godly sorrow to bring that change about in us. What is God doing in your life right now to soften your heart, to make you ready to receive forgiveness as you live in repentance and faith. Let me speak for a moment to those who are here this morning who have never really truly turned to God in repentance and faith. You are undoubtedly experiencing a gnawing guilt and a sense of unredeemed regret at some of your actions. And by the way, when I say this, it's because I don't think the brothers at this point have really turned to God in repentance and faith. I think it's happening. I think they're in process. Maybe Reuben at this point, maybe Judah at this point, and the rest of them, the jury's still out for sure. So God is using these graces in the life of those who do not yet believe. But guilt and regret are common graces experienced by all humanity. The question is, will it produce worldly or godly sorrow in you? Is it going to be sorrow, well, I wish I'd done something differently? Or is it sorrow that might actually lead to change because it leads to repentance? Without repentance, what godly sorrow produces, you will remain in your guilt. And you should fear the judgment that is coming, God's righteous judgment on your behavior. But grace is on the table. Grace is offered to us. Love, the love of God, can interrupt the consequences of your actions if you will just turn from that sin and turn to God, trust in Him in repentance and faith. Now, if you're following Jesus, but still struggling with the lingering presence of sin, which is true of all of us, it's what makes us cry out, "Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come, we're ready to be done," we still need to ask ourselves the question, what is God doing in your life right now to soften your heart, to make you ready to receive grace afresh and repent? Is God nudging you to acknowledge and confess, not just to Him, but to others, because we are called to community, and calling you to acknowledge and confess hidden sin, which is what the brothers are going through here? Is God softening your heart by teaching you to trust in the midst of trials, which is what He's doing to Joseph? Is God opening your eyes to a fractured relationship that's in need of reconciliation? That's what's happening to everybody in this story. This is, by the way, not just an issue for us as individuals. Is one of the dangers we face as the church is to read things as being about me. It's not. When God saves us, He saves us into the church. We're baptized into community. So this is a corporate response that is required of us. Look at the care that we see in Joseph, the care that he took in admittedly exceptional circumstances, yes, but the care he took to bring his brothers along, so that they would begin to see and begin to change. How can God use you to do this in someone else's life? This is why this church, we do not run a lot of ministries. Like, we ask you to show up on Sunday mornings and to be in a journey group and a community group. And those two are there for this reason. These are the vehicles that we have to be able to speak this sort of truth into each other's lives, so that we don't let each other off the hook, as it were. Like, we just ran a long seminar yesterday. Thank you to the brave dozen or so who showed up for our 7-hour workshop yesterday on pursuing the heart, but this is the whole idea behind it. It's to go, I see something. We got to do something as a result. And so I'm just going to probe a little bit here. It's exactly what Joseph is doing. This is a great word, by the way, for us as parents too. Like, what Joseph does here is like a blueprint for us in some ways. I'm going to make sure that my kids reckon with it before it's too late. And that's a good word, not just for parents, of course, but for anybody who's in a parental sort of role, like grandparents, the aunt and uncle, or you're just like surrogate parent, and you get that honorary auntie title, like that kind of person. Good word for all of us. God has a plan to change us for the better, to sanctify us, using the graces of guilt and fear and sorrow. Love can interrupt the consequences of your actions. We can experience grace instead of mere justice. And by the way, if all we experience is justice, that does not look good for us. But let's think just for a moment of why we can experience grace instead of justice. Just consider what's happening here in Joseph's life in this scene. You have an offended party who has the power to punish those who offended him. But instead he chooses to love, and he seeks to reconcile with his enemies. In reconciling, he bears the cost himself. Like, he gets no recompense because of what his brothers did. He didn't get those years back or anything like that. And that love as the offended party's experience softens their hearts and leads to transformation. That is Joseph's story. That's what's happening in this scene, yes, but in a far, far greater way, that is Jesus' story. It's exactly the same, isn't it? God is the offended party. All our sins are ultimately against him. Like David prayed in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's the truth of it. He is the offended party. But instead of punishing us, he seeks to reconcile with those who were his enemies. He bears the cost himself. He bears the punishment for our sins himself on the cross. And that love, so amazing, so divine, softens our hearts and affects the change, the transformation that we want to see. May his grace, the grace of guilt and fear and sorrow, work in you and in us together as the body of Christ to make us more like him to his glory. Let's pray. Lord, grateful is far too weak a word to describe what we feel, knowing what you have done for us. We are guilty. We should live in fear of you, the punishment that we deserve in light of who we are and who you are. And we all know regret over actions that we have taken in the past and probably in the recent past. But Lord, we are so grateful that you use those graces in our lives to awaken us to our need for forgiveness, to help us relate rightly to you, and ultimately to prepare our hearts to receive the forgiveness that we so desperately need. Lord, I pray that you would give us this grace even now. Help us to see what you're doing in us, how you're softening us, how you're working in us to make us aware of where we still need to change, because we know that your will is that we change, is that we become more like Jesus. Do this in us, we ask, through Christ our Lord. Amen.